Good morning, and thank you so much for having me here, wherever you are across the different sites. And last time I came, I don't know, some of you may have been there. Last time I came, I was given the title, Why Does God Care What I Do With My Genitals? And this time I've come, I've been given the title, Jesus and the Gospels, and I feel like things are heading very much in the right direction on all of those things, so I'm very pleased about that. But it might be strange, I suppose, in the context of a series where we're trying to read between the lines to find Jesus in the Bible, it might seem strange to even have to do that when it comes to the Gospels. Because whether you are a Christian or not here this morning, you probably know that the Gospels, if you know the word at all, you probably know that they are stories of the life of Jesus. And so it seemed very odd to have to explain to people how you find Jesus in stories of the life of Jesus. And you might think, well, obviously, last week when Glenn came to speak, you think, how do we find Jesus in the Old Testament? Yes, I can see that's important because not always obvious. But why on earth would you need to do that in the New Testament as well? Surely the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus' life, are all about Jesus from beginning to end, so it shouldn't be very difficult. And yes, the Gospels are. That is what they are. And incidentally, that's why the four Gospels we read in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the ones that we have in the Bible and not all of the other fanciful, mystical, mysterious, weird Gospels which aren't really stories of Jesus' life at all. You may have heard of some of them, the sort of Thomas, Mary Magdalene, Bartholomew, none of those are really accounts of Jesus' life at all. The ones that we read are the ones which are accounts of his life, and that's where we focus our attention as Christians. But it might seem very strange to think we have to find Jesus in the gospel. Surely he's everywhere. And he is. But my experience of being in church for a few years and of doing some teaching and preaching is that this is something like what happens. You're reading the gospels or you're studying them intensively. You're doing Bible in a year or you're just reading in your own devotional times or you're preaching on them through a series. And you find that the gospel texts all seem to be about something that's immediately pressingly relevant to your life. Every single passage is about something that is what you're facing right now. So this is how it works. You go through and say, Jesus is teaching us how to live. So all of his teachings are about the way I should live. And then Jesus heals somebody. And you think, wonderful, this is a story about how I should imitate him and see people healed. And then you have a story about Jesus casting a demon out of somebody. You think, oh, now that's what I'm supposed to do as well. And so as you go through the Bible, you think this is basically a series of instructions to me. Sow a seed. Do good things to other people. Be a Sermon on the Mount Christian. Be nice. Don't pray for sicknesses. Speak to the sicknesses and find out the demon's name and then spit on them and then cast them into a herd of pigs. And we read the Gospels that way as a series almost of imperatives that Jesus, the story of Jesus is providing for us. To go, this is a story about how to be like him and copy him in all of these specific ways. And so really, the Gospels aren't that much about the person of Jesus. They're really mainly about how I should live and how I should believe and how I should pray for healing and so on. And even if it's not on any of those things, you find, no, the Gospels are still just a mine for many readers of texts about how to be people just like us. The Gospels are all about how you must be a charismatic Christian. It's all about wine and wineskins. Or how you should be a missional Christian. Oh, it's all about looking for women at wells and short men up trees. Or it's all about how to be a reformed Christian. Ah, but things are only revealed to people, and if God doesn't reveal it to you, then you can't know it. And it's all about how to be an individualistic person. Say, oh, it's all about not being religious. Mustn't be religious. Religion is evil. Religion is evil. Without noticing how often Jesus goes to the temple and festivals and things. And say, no, and religion is all, no, it's none of that. And so we read the Gospels basically as a cycle of texts that tell us how to be the kind of Christians we already are. Now, that may not be true for anybody in this room, but it has been true of me for large sections of my life and a number of people that I've met and many people I've met and also a lot of preachers, maybe, not here, I'm sure. And so I think there is a risk, actually, of reading the Gospels and missing Jesus, as ridiculous as that might sound. And so what I'm hoping to do today is to show us how to read the Gospels in a way that doesn't fall into that trap and notice that the Gospels are about everything except Jesus, which I think can be a risk. So what we're going to do this morning is to walk through a sort of a reasonably lengthy section of the Gospels, a little bit at a time. We're going to look at two whole chapters, but not read every verse. We're going to jump through the different incidents in these two chapters. And we're going to try, as ridiculous as this sounds, we're going to try and find Jesus there. Okay? You wouldn't think it was hard, but it can be missed.
And so we're going to do that with Mark chapters 1 and 2. So if you have a Bible and you brought it with you, or you turn it on or open it or whatever, it will be in Mark chapters 1 and 2. And the reason I've chosen Mark 1 and 2 is because, from my point of view, they would be a fairly good example, I suppose, of texts where the thing I've just described is at risk of happening. If you read the I am sayings in John, you say, that's easy. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the bread of life. You think, that's great. There's sermons about Jesus. I can do that one. Whereas the challenge with bits of quite a lot of Mark, funnily enough, you can do it with the birth stories as well. The birth narratives of Jesus, yes, it's all about how he's God and the crucifixion and resurrection. Yes, I see that. It's often the bits in between where he's walking around village to village, healing somebody here, saying some weird stuff we don't fully understand there, healing someone else, then he goes off and does it somewhere else. We had a preaching series a few years ago in our church in Eastbourne, and Eastbourne, my church is good friends with your church, I guess. It's really nice. And so we've had guys from your lot over to help us, and we come over here sometimes to share as well. And we were in a preaching series a couple of years back. Graham Marsh, who some of you know, he came to speak last year. He turned to me and he said, what I'm nervous of is a series on the Gospels that doesn't make it sound like Jesus is basically doing the same thing on loop. He said, I don't know how we get away from a series where Jesus walked into a town and there were sick people there and he healed them. And then he said something mysterious. And then he walked into another town. And then he healed some people and said something else a bit mysterious. And then the Pharisees all went, ooh. And then he walked into another town and said, mysterious. And I thought, actually, there is. And we talked and planned the series so as to try and avoid that, because bits like what we're about to read can have that risk. It looks just like a sort of a revolving door of healings and almost no narrative coherence. And if you've ever had this thing where you try and find a story in the Gospels and you can't remember where it is, do you ever have that? Which gospel is it in? And you're just like, he healed. Is it this one? Oh, no, it's not. And you read story after Jesus heals. Maybe that's what it was. My blind men, deaf men, they're everywhere. Everybody in this world seems to be blind or deaf. And you're reading story after story thinking, I cannot sort out this sort of, what's the shape of what's going on here? And how do I find the person of Christ within it? And I think the areas where it's hardest to do that are the areas where Jesus is just traveling from village to village, healing people and teaching. So we're going to look at a section like that. We're going to start off in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. And we're going to, as I say, jump through chapters 1 and 2 a little bit. Okay, so Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. And so, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is how Mark tells you what he is about to do. He is going to tell you the gospel. And I need to pause right away and say that from what Mark thinks the gospel is and what many of us think the gospel is are very different sometimes, which is a bit strange. Mark thinks that what he's writing in the next 16 chapters is the gospel. He said, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he is basically introducing the book he's about to write and saying, what this is the gospel, and I'm going to start it here and start telling you the story. And so he thinks that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the gospel. A lot of us don't quite think that's what the gospel is. That sounds silly, but a lot of us might not. The early church got that that's what Mark was doing, so they referred to this as the gospel according to Mark. That's how they began to refer to these kind of documents. But for many of us, the gospel is more like a series of statements. God loves me, and I've sinned, and Jesus died for me, and I need to decide whether to follow him or not, and so on. Something like that. That's the gospel. And this is just like a story about Jesus. It's part. Whereas actually what Mark does is he turns that on his head in the opening line and said, this is the good news. The good news is the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's the narrative of Jesus' life and death and resurrection with implications. That's what it is. So if you want to tell somebody the gospel, you tell somebody the story of Jesus and how it resolves or fits with the story they already know about the world. That's what preaching the gospel actually is. And so for Mark, the gospel is how Jesus, in what he has done and said, and the life he's lived and the death he's died and his resurrection life, has resolved the problem that the world has always been waiting to be resolved, which the rest of the Bible has told us all about. So you read through from Genesis right the way through the Old Testament, and you have, this is God has made the world, and it's good, and human beings have blown it, and as a result, the world is damaged and in need of repair, and God has called a people, Abraham's family, to rescue it and bless the world, but they've had a whole load of ups and downs the whole way through history, and actually, they are part of the problem now as well, and they need to be rescued too, and now here comes Jesus, and he's going to resolve the Israel problem and the world problem at the same time in his life, death, and resurrection. And so here is that story. That's what Mark is doing. And that makes sense of some otherwise puzzling things, like the fact we call these the Gospels. And like the fact that, you know, that interesting line, isn't there, where Jesus says to, when he's anointed for burial by that woman, probably Mary, and Jesus says, I don't think you shouldn't be saying, oh, sell the perfume and give it to the poor. He says, you shouldn't be saying that. Actually, wherever the gospel is preached in the world, people will tell this story. Which is a puzzle, actually. If you think the gospel is God loves me and I've sinned and Jesus died for me, you think, why would I ever mention that story when I was telling somebody the gospel? Whereas when you realize the gospel is the story of Jesus, you think, well, obviously, it's one of those stories. Anyway, so Mark is saying this is what that is. This what I'm about to do is to tell you the good news about how what Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection saves the world. Because it resolves all of the problems we've had until now by proclaiming and living the kingdom of God. And so the Jesus story is the gospel. He is the Christ. He is the one anointed with royal oil. He is the one who's going to come and rule as king and fix everything. Right? So that's how he begins. Mark 1, 2 to 4. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is how my gospel begins, Mark then says. Beginning of the gospel, here it is. Now, it's written in Isaiah that there was going to come a man who was going to shout at people and tell them it's okay because God is now returning to his people to fix things. And Mark is saying, that's John. And he's preparing the way for Jesus. So we have immediately at the start of this gospel, Jesus is identified as the anointed king, God himself returning to his people in human form. That's how Mark wants you to understand everything else that's happening. He begins deliberately with this story from Isaiah 40 of there is a voice shouting in the wilderness, God's coming, he's back, God has been, we've wondered where he is for a while. We've wondered why he's allowed the world to continue in the mess that it's in, but here he comes. And look, here's God. And there's a man who's going to come and shout that, and when he does, you need to be ready because Israel's restoration is beginning and the kingdom of God is here. And Mark says, yeah, that's just who John is. That's exactly what John is. He's the guy going, trumpets aren't really that shape, I know. And he's declaring the gospel and announcing, here comes Israel's God in human form to fix the world. So the first thing we can find about Christ in the gospels is that he is the anointed king and representative of Israel's God. Right? So he's the Christ, the anointed king. He is the one who is Israel's God in human form, if you like. That's how Mark, I think, wants us to understand this announcement. And exactly how Mark would have understood that is a matter of some discussion. But for now, we can read it as Christians, certainly, and say, this is the announcement that Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, is coming back to Israel to fix the world, and that he's coming and doing that through this person of Jesus. So he's the anointed king. He's Israel's God. In human form, his divine representative. Mark 1, 5 to 8. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John's saying, listen, this stunt that you're watching, this thing is powerful, it's important, but it's actually quite easy. You come to me and I put you in water and you come out as, and that act of repentance and turning around from old life and then getting, like burying the old life in the Jordan and then coming out again, that's quite straightforward. I'm just baptizing, I'm just drenching you with water. That's important, but it's quite easy. I mean, many of us have done it probably and baptized other people. It's not particularly difficult to do. He's saying, after me, though, is coming someone who won't just drench you with water. He will drench you with the Holy Spirit. God himself will be given to you as the God who soaks you and floods you and fills you and permeates every corner of your being. Like when you get caught in a rainstorm and you're so wet that it means you might as well have just jumped in a swimming pool. Well, I've had a few of those kind of flash outpours of rain in the last few days. They may not have here, have in Eastbourne. And as you just walk around, you're thinking, I might as well have jumped in the sea. And I'm so drenched. And he's saying, God himself will do that to you. Jesus will take the medium, will be the Holy Spirit, and he will pour so much of the Holy Spirit over you, into you, everywhere in you, that you will be saturated to the point that it looks like you've been totally soaked. And Jesus is the one who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, the one who will empower you on God's behalf with God himself. So he is the one who is the anointed king, Israel's divine representative, and the drencher in the Holy Spirit. That's what he is. Okay, we'll move on. Mark 1, 9 to 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Well, that's just a beautiful story. We could talk about that for hours. But that's one of those stories which in reading we would quickly default to thinking that's a wonderful picture of what God says over me. And it is. But primarily it is a statement of what God said over him. Right? It's one of the clearest demonstrations of the Christian understanding of God, what we would call the Trinity now. One of the clearest pictures of the Trinity in action, in my view actually the clearest in the whole Bible. That as you're reading through the Bible beginning to end, somebody said, find the Trinity. Where's the Trinity? What is this funny Christian idea? Three gods, one? What, different persons, one God? How do you make sense of that, weird person? I'd actually go to this story and say this story is the most powerful, clearest expression of that three-in-one reality that I know of. Because in this story, we have Jesus as the Son, God the Son, being baptized. We have God the Spirit descending like a dove. And we have God the Father speaking and saying, this here is my Son, and I love him, and I'm pleased with him. And that the three members of the Trinity are all acting in ways that make it clear that they're different persons and yet have the same purpose and the same essence. And that triple whammy, if you like, of who God is, this God three in one rather than God on his tod, was often how I frame it, that it's not just lonely God, it's God in community as part of who he is. This is an emphatic statement of that. It's a very clear picture of what God looks like in himself, because we have all three persons at work. And so again, we're saying, that's who Jesus is. He's the beloved Son of the Father and the one anointed with the Holy Spirit as part of the life of the three in one God. So Jesus is the anointed king, Israel's divine representative, the drencher in the Holy Spirit, the beloved Son of God. And you see, we're just building it up piece by piece. Mark 1, 21 to 27. All right, this is our first demon story of Mark's gospel. And they went into Capernaum and immediately, Mark loves that word, it's always immediately, he's always surprising people. Like, well, it happened again. On the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes, which probably means he taught them on his own authority rather than doing what scribes would generally do, which is to refer to all the sources and other rabbis who would agree. So he just taught them straight with his own authority. And immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Mark likes talking like that. I don't typically, but I could just, in this room, just look around and say, and immediately there was a person sitting just there. And you think, well, or there was just a person sitting just there. But Mark wants you to know how sudden and shocking everything is. Immediately there was a person with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." See, the point of this story is not really, here's how to cast out a demon. That's not really what the story is about. It is, you could probably learn some things, I'm sure, from that, and we do. But that's not the main point of the story. The main point of the story is about him, and the punchline is, what is this? Even unclean spirits obey him. That's what we're supposed to think. Not, right, well, I will do that, and I will walk into church, sit down, and immediately there's a person next to me. And I will now immediately, they start demonizing, and I immediately shout at them and stuff, and off, and I do exactly what he did. Actually, the point of the story, while there may be some merit to reading some lessons out of it, the point of the story is, who on earth is this person? Unclean spirits obey him. We've never heard of anything like that. They're just, unclean spirits don't obey anything. They are a law to themselves. They sweep and they can damage and destroy anybody they like whenever they like. And somebody's just told them to be quiet, and they were. And they came out. Who is this? What is this phenomenon we are seeing in front of our eyes? See, demons in their culture were the most frightening beings there are. Now, that's the most terrifying reality you could be faced with. In many parts of the world, they still are. In our world, we probably go, I'm not really scared of demons. I'm not even sure if I believe in them. I might be scared of lots of other things. But what Jesus does is steps in and confronts the most dangerous, oppressive, threatening reality in their world, confronts it head on, and says, come out, and frees them. And they say, listen, if this man can take on the most powerful thing that we are scared of, and without even needing to struggle particularly, just speak and out it goes, who on earth do we think he is? Jesus is the anointed king, Israel's divine representative, the drencher in the Holy Spirit, the beloved Son of God, and the terrorizer of demons. He's the one that he walks in and demons go, ah! All words to that effect. Mark 1, 32-34, if you just run down a few more verses. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he wouldn't permit the demons to speak because they knew him. That's interesting. He comes in and he heals the sick. Jesus healed all the sick people. All people who are ever healed of anything are healed by Jesus in some way. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Right? There's various different types of healing. I'm going to tell you a few ways in which I've experienced physical healing, and some of them will sound very ordinary to you, and they're probably very similar to the way you have experienced physical types of healing as well. Four types of healing. Firstly, self-repair. God in Christ has created a world in which creatures fix themselves. Right? So the other day, I had the weird experience. I was driving to New Day, the big youth event that many, probably this church has been very involved in, and Joel leads. And I drove, I had a very long day. I woke up at 4 in the morning. I drove to speak at a Bible week in Worcester. I preached in the morning. I did a preach in the afternoon. I met with the leaders. I preached in the evening. And then I drove from Worcester to Norwich and arrived at 1 in the morning. And you would think that was the difficult bit. But no, because then, while opening my overnight bag, I stuck my hand in and lacerated, basically sliced the end of my finger on my razor. And I made a noise that I won't imitate now, but it was to the effect of, ow, ow. And the end of my finger came off, and I went through to, I mean, not the whole end of the finger, but choop. And I went through to the night watchman guy who's sitting in the Premier Inn wondering what on earth all the fuss about. There's blood dripping everywhere, right? Now, that was my finger then. I put a plaster on it. But the plaster doesn't do anything, really. It just stops the bleeding momentarily. But now, 3 weeks later, it's almost entirely healed. There's a tiny, you would be able to look carefully. You'd think there's basically one or two layers of skin still to come. But pretty much that's done entirely itself. No, there's no stitches, obviously. You don't need to do. Imagine going into the hospital saying, I need stitches for my finger. Stop wasting everybody's time. And so this will heal itself. So put a plaster on. The plaster's simply saying, over time, the healing power of God, which he has imbued in human bodies, will do its work and you will be better. And so I got healed, right? Nobody writes home about that. I get to tell you about it, but it happens all the time. But you are being healed by the healing power of Christ in the way that he's made you, just by virtue of being built as a human with self-repairing capacity, right? So that's one type of healing, self-repair. Second type of healing, skilled human beings. When I was 11 years old, I cycled. It's a village about 20 miles from here called Balcombe, and I was riding on a bike down a hill very fast. And I thought it might be interesting to see if I could drive straight across the road that was a 60-mile-an-hour road running out of the village in front of me. And it turns out that I couldn't. And I collided with a Volkswagen Beetle who was driving and slammed on his brakes and hit me. And my leg got smashed here and took a very long time to fix. And I spun up onto the bonnet and a windscreen wiper went in here. I won't show you because do you want to see it? Okay, Those of you who don't want to see it, you just close your eyes. It actually doesn't look too bad now, but it's kind of that sort of, that's the kind of gist of it. And that's obviously after 25 years of healing. And basically my side just becomes just 4 inches in. So the surgeon then, when he's investigating me, puts his finger in and his tips of this glass at the end of his finger as he takes his forefinger out. So, and it's gone right in between the liver and the spleen and missed killing me by an inch on each side, which is quite lucky, really. Good, we believe in a sovereign God. Anyway, I'm then in a hospital and the ambulance people have looked at it and gone, oh, that looks very nasty, and they've put me in. And a surgeon who is skilled, who's been to school, who's been given capacities by God, who's been given a brain, who's used it, who is part of a world in which research has been being done for many years, because actually often at a Christian foundation of nations which tend to do that and the Christian tradition of caring for the sick has turned into expertise and science and experimentation and medicine and all of those things come together with anesthesia and lots of other things, and the result is that the surgeon is able to heal me and I end up walking out of the hospital, not walking out actually, on crutches, but I ended up able to leave the hospital within a couple of days and never have any problem with this part of my body ever again, except the visible one you've just seen. And again, I've been healed by God through human agents who he has created with the capacity to do that kind of thing. But I then look to Jesus again and I say, Jesus, that's only because you've sustained what we call common grace sometimes. You have allowed the world, and in fact insisted that the world be that kind of place, and I'm really grateful for that. So I've been healed through self-repair, I'm healed through skilled humans. Miraculous healing would be a third type of healing, right? In other words, you speak, somebody gets miraculously healed. A few weeks ago at this Bible week I just mentioned at New Day, and something like 240 testimonies of immediate physical healing from people. I don't know all of the stories. I don't even know if all of those people are still healed. I'm not sure. Maybe some of them might be going, oh, I thought I was, but I'm not. But there were a lot that were instantly and came up and testified about it, and there's many over the years that have come back a year later and said, and here's what happened. And I've seen people's deaf ears literally open, people who could not hear suddenly hearing, God, in Jesus' name be healed, and they are. And many people in this room have seen many stories like that, and I've seen loads, and I won't share them all, but that, again, is seeing that's a different type of Jesus' miraculous power to heal. Jesus' power to heal not expressed through creating bodies or creating people who can do sensible things, but Jesus' power instantly as the healer. And then actually there's a fourth kind of healing that many of us forget. The fourth kind of healing is that one day a trumpet sounds and everybody gets raised from the dead, and instantly all physical bodies are incorruptible and imperishable forever. Which means that every time somebody doesn't get healed, it's not a question that God is saying no. It's a statement that God is saying, not yet, but just you wait. And actually that Jesus' power to heal, whether expressed immediately and spontaneously now, or whether expressed in other more, quote, natural means, in God's world, or whether it's expressed when Christ returns and all things are made right and everybody's raised, God always heals, which I quite like. Anyway, Jesus heals the sick. Jesus is the healer of the sick. He's the anointed king, Israel's divine representative, the drenched in the Holy Spirit, the beloved Son of God, the terrorizer of demons, and the healer of the sick. Mark 1:40-42. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling to him, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. End of the story. Jesus makes people clean. This isn't just a healing story. See, this isn't just, he's just healed a guy of this and now he's healing a guy of that. This is Jesus saying, I am physically healing you, but what I'm doing in healing you is I am making you clean as a person. And meaning that you are now able to come and join in God's family in worship in the temple, which until now you were not able to do. You have been ostracized. We even now, sometimes, if you're being not very politically correct, people can refer to, oh, well, of course, that person was a bit of a leper. Almost as a metaphor for that person was outside the chosen few. That person was a pariah. That person was an outsider. And Jesus, by cleansing this man, is not simply saying be healed. He's saying be clean. I have spoken a word and it has cleansed you. And as a result, you are now part of God's family and God's people and able to worship him and commune with him in a way that you, for the rest of your life, observe people trooping into the synagogue and trooping out again and going to temple and going to Passover and all of those things. And I have spoken a word and cleaned you in an instant. Jesus is the one who makes clean. And of course, you can tell probably where I'm going. He's not only doing that by cleansing physical lepers. He's doing that by cleansing lepers like me. He's doing that by cleansing lepers like you. people who aren't Jewish, people who are excluded outside the purposes of God. And Jesus walks up and says, be clean. And in an instant, we are cleansed. And we get brought in to God's family. Jesus is the anointed king, the divine representative of Israel, the drencher in the Holy Spirit, the beloved Son of God, the terrorizer of demons, the healer of the sick, and the one who makes people clean. It's wonderful. Mark 2:3-7. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they couldn't get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they'd made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's very easy. Jesus, you see, in Jesus' terms, it's quite straightforward to be able to forgive sins. It's not something he worries about. He just walks up and says, my son, your sins are forgiven. And they know, in watching this event, the scribes know, this man is claiming to bypass the entire need for the temple system. We know how you get forgiven of sin. And it isn't by walking up to some bloke who happens to be able to pull a few miraculous stunts in a village hut somewhere. The way you get forgiveness in Israel is you have to go to the temple and then God pronounces you clean through the medium of a priest. And Jesus is saying, you don't need to do that anymore because forgiveness from God is coming directly to you by means of a great priest, me, who doesn't even need you to sacrifice in order to get there, because the sacrifice we're needing is a bit more severe, a bit bigger, and more lasting than the sheep and goats and bulls that you offer, and I'm going to provide a sacrifice that's permanent, and when I do, you are going to be forgiven just because I say so. And so he says, your sins are forgiven. And that's the point of the story. The point of the story isn't the paralyzed man, as important as he is, but the identity of Jesus. And we know this because he says, in a moment, when he actually enacts the healing, he says, this is so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's why I'm doing it. I love this man. I care for him. I'm sorry that he can't walk. They must be horrible and painful for him. But that's not ultimately why I'm healing him. I'm healing him so that the rest of you could look on and say, when I said, your sins are forgiven, I am entitled and empowered as a representative of God to do that. I am a priest and a far better one than you've ever seen. Be healed. So that, by the way, you can now look on and say, okay, he can forgive sins as well. Jesus is the anointed king, Israel's divine representative, the drencher in the Holy Spirit, the beloved Son of God, terrorizer of demons, healer of the sick, the one who makes people clean, and the forgiver of sins. Mark 2:18-20. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom's taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Now, this one's a bit more pictorial. But Jesus is claiming to be the bridegroom to Israel. A picture that goes back to Isaiah 62, actually, where God spoke of himself. As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And I want to pause on this one for a second because so many of us skip over it. You just think, bridegroom. But Jesus is presenting himself as the one who loves his people like a bridegroom loves his bride. That is beautiful. These are a few pictures that I found online of bridegrooms' faces when they see brides. And I just want you to look at them for a second and think, this is the way that God looks at his people. And in itself, it should have power as you just consider the expression of God over his people. You just play them. Okay, Jesus is the anointed king, and he's Israel's divine representative, and the drenched in the Holy Spirit, and the beloved Son of God, and the terrorizer of demons, and the healer of the sick, and the one who makes people clean, and the forgiver of sins. He's also the rejoicing bridegroom. That's what he wants you to see. He wants you to see, I don't use this image lightly. I am, yes, I am aligning myself with Israel's God and being who he has always said he is. But I'm doing it so that you might know that I have joy in my heart over you, that I sing, that I delight, and I celebrate over you with loud singing, like the prophet said I would, and I am that guy. And the reason why this lot are eating and drinking while that lot over there are fasting is because they think, the bridegroom's here! What on earth would be sitting around going, oh, mope around. No, you don't mope around when the bridegroom's there. You celebrate and party. In a few years' time, I will be taken from them. They'll fast again, which is why we still pray and fast now, because we're waiting for the bridegroom to come back. But the bridegroom is the one who loves, who looks at us with eyes of fire and says, I love that beautiful, beautiful bride, and I'm prepared to give up anything to make her holy and spotless. And that's why he died for you, and that's why he rose again for you, to present you pure and spotless as a bridegroom loves his brides. Don't miss it in skipping over and, oh, it's a story about something. No, it's not a story about fasting. It's a story about the identity of Christ and how much he loves his people. Mark 2, 23 to 26. We're nearly there now. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what isn't lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which it isn't lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? Haven't you read that story? He's saying, you're worried about my disciples picking grain on the Sabbath. What you don't realize is there's a story just like this in the Old Testament about David. And what David did was he took holy bread that was only for the priests. And he walked up to the priest and said, can I have some of that holy bread? And they said, yes, because he's the king. And kings are allowed to do what they like. And if it's a question of the king and his men getting food or sticking to the letter of the law, you give the king and his men food. So Jesus, without saying it explicitly, is saying it. He's saying, I am David. I'm the king. The rules that you rightly apply to yourselves do not apply to me and to my men. And in fact, as you read through the story of David, and you see how often there is parallels with Jesus. It's just this future king who the existing king doesn't like and is trying to kill. And he's walking around town, walking around the countryside with his band of merry men who look a little bit bumbling and incompetent sometimes. But he's being honored as king by those with the eyes to see, knowing that one day he's going to take his rightful throne. It's exactly what Jesus is doing as well. And he's saying, I am David, I am that guy, and therefore when you are stickler for the law about these things on the Sabbath, and fair enough, with you, you can and should be, but with me and my men, different rules apply because I'm David, I'm the king, and when my men want food, that's the end of the conversation. Mark 2, 27 to 28, following up, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. This is the day on which God rested. It's the day on which God's people have always rested. And Jesus says, I'm in charge of that. I'm the king of that. I'm sovereign over that. You're right. Yes, you should keep the Sabbath. Yes, you should observe. Yeah, I'm king of it. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the anointed king, Israel's divine representative, the drencher in the Holy Spirit, the beloved Son of God, the terrorizer of demons, the healer of the sick, the one who makes people clean, the forgiver of sins, the rejoicing bridegroom, the true David, and the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's just chapters 1 and 2. And we could carry on doing the same thing throughout Mark and throughout Matthew and throughout Luke and throughout John and Paul and everywhere else. Mark 3, he's the strong man who binds the enemy. He's the centerpiece of God's new family. Mark 4, he's the revealer of mysteries and the man who calms the sea. Mark 5, he's the liberator of the oppressed, the man who knows everything about you, the raiser of the dead. Mark 6, he's the rejected prophet, the feeder of the hungry, just like Israel's God is in the Exodus. He's the one who walks on water, just like Israel's God in Psalm 77. He's the commissioner of the new Israel. The whole story is about him and not you. And you know, I just get a revelation of this when I go into people's sitting rooms and see pictures of me. Now, many of you don't have this, but because I do a lot of weddings in my job, I'm often going into people's sitting rooms and downstairs loos and seeing pictures of myself. I'm always blurry, but I'm always there. So I've got lots of young couples in my town who have framed pictures of me. But they're not pictures of me. They're pictures of a bridegroom and a bride, and I happen to be there blurry in the background. And if I was to walk into the sitting room and go, wow, guys, you must really like me. You got a picture of me framed in the sitting room? But I don't do that because I know that the picture ultimately is about them and not about me. And the fact that I'm there is a privilege, but it's not the main point of the photo. as I read the Gospels, as you, brothers and sisters, as you read the Gospels, even if you're not a Christian and you want to read something to get introduced to Christianity, pick up Mark's Gospel and read it. It's wonderful. And as you read through it, just please beware of the pitfall of reading the whole thing thinking, that's about me, that's about me, that's about me. Some of it has you blurry in the background, for which you should rejoice and be thankful. But it's about him, and it's about the woman he loves, and it's about the wedding decision that he has made to express his love and affection for them. And you do, by the grace of God, get to be part of it. But please don't make the photo or the scriptures or this gospel about you. It's about him. So my encouragement to you is, if you're not a follower of Jesus, and some aren't here, if you aren't, and you've never even read the Gospels, pick up a Gospel and ask the same question that the disciples and those watching repeatedly did in this Gospel. Who is this? Who is it? What is this? What is he saying? Who does he think he is? Who is this man that even wind and waves obey? Who is it? It's the most important question you will ever ask.